Let me just record right here. All right. So tonight's topic is common misconceptions. It's lies Christians believe. We're kind of titled this, funnily, like Mythbusters. I don't know if you guys were around for cable that time around, but Mythbusters, yeah. Common misconceptions and lies Christians believe. So tonight, yeah, we're just going to go through that. And I just want you guys to really... First, I want to start off by saying, like, just try to, like, imagine the early church for a second. So imagine the early church, like, people were gathered together. They were devoted to following God. And some were just even suffering persecution. But later on, as the time went on, there was hints of false teachers who began, like, feeding the early church, just falsehood and just steering people away from following Christ. And this could have been in blatant ways or really subtle ways. And many of the New Testament letters deal with correction, and they really needed to make sure that the believers knew the right doctrine. That was super important because they had just, you know, witnessed or heard about the resurrection. And then when they had these little sorts of hints coming around of false doctrine, that was just gonna like spread, invade their lives and then just affect the other generations. So, for example, New Testament letters, there's 1st and 2nd Timothy. These were letters written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. And he needed to make sure that Timothy was just really teaching from correct doctrine, so that he can pass on for the future generations. And if there was if a heresy was embraced, that was just going to be so confusing for the early church, and it negatively would have impacted, you know, the work like that the Apostle Paul had done. And another letter is 1 John that was written by John to the believers about this heresy that was going around. It was called Gnosticism. So it taught that pretty much denied the humanity of Christ. It also denied that salvation was based of faith. It was through attaining some special knowledge. So it was a really confusing time. And the reason why John had wrote the letter in the first place was to correct that heresy. But he also wrote to the believers to really give them an assurance, not to give them an assurance of salvation, but to explain like the assurance of their salvation. And he also laid out just some hallmarks of the Christian faith. So just as a follower of Christ, it's important for us to really know the truth. It's important for us to abide in God's word. And ultimately, like, you'd be walking in obedience before the Lord. So when you're implementing this into your life, when you're like implementing all these things in your life, you know, abiding in God's word, following it, knowing the truth, like, that's going to be super helpful when you're discipling someone. It's going to be helpful in your evangelism opportunities. And it's going to be most important, I think, like, really, like, with your family and who you're raising up and the children that you're raising. So, all these things are super crucial. So some things to really keep in mind in interpreting well is just interpreting the Bible well is just studying the scripture. Knowing the context is huge. We're probably going to mention that a couple times of just knowing the context of the passage. And then ask this question, like, is it consistent with the rest of scripture? I think that's helpful. There's other resources, like a good resource is Ask Pastor John. You can Google any sort of question probably you can think of. John Piper usually has some commentary on that. Another resource that you can use is study Bibles, Bible commentaries from wiser individuals. People have studied for years God's word and have gone through it, higher education. So those are helpful resources that you can use. But also, I do want to mention, just do your own study first. Do your own study of the passage, know the context, and ask, is it consistent with the rest of the Bible? So the topics that we're going to cover tonight deal with two categories. The first is the misinterpretation of scripture. Josh and I are going to share 4 instances of that. And then the second part of the night is we're going to go through just kind of rapid fire straight up what the Bible does not say. Josh is going to go through some things about heaven and hell, and I'm going to be talking about God's disposition. And as far as the structure, as I said, we'll both share some passages. We'll read the passage. We'll present the false idea. Or actually, we'll identify the false idea, and we'll walk through correct interpretation and also give supporting scripture about the correct interpretation. And then we'll wrap up with some Q&A. Sprinkled throughout, we'll have short discussion time. But if you have questions, just write it down and then ask it at the end of the time, at the end of the night. And keep in mind, like with these topics too, we pick these topics because they are common in our culture. And it's not because we think that all of you are embracing these false ideas. So just for disclosure, and some of these ideas, like I've fallen into. So I think it's just helpful to give, to get some insight. Let me just go ahead and open us up in prayer, and then Josh, you can start us off.
Yeah. Yeah.
God, I just, really thank you for everyone here. We pray that, we would walk away, from tonight just really challenged. And, I pray that we would just have a eager longing to know you and know your word. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Alrighty. Well, let's go ahead. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Hebrews 6. We're going to look at, really the whole chapter of Hebrews 6. There's a specific section that kind of specifically touches the topic we're looking at, but Hebrews 6 as a whole is what we're going to look at. This first misconception that we're covering is pretty uncontroversial in kind of the circles that we are in, but it's widely disputed in Christianity as a whole, so I think it's helpful to address, whether it's you're talking with non-Christians who are wondering if Christians believe this, or if you're talking with Christians who have struggled with this idea. The misconception is that Christians can lose their salvation. That someone could be a true believer and then lose that salvation that they have in Christ. So I think most of you, many of you at least, probably believe that once you've been saved, you're secure to the end, right? That's a pretty common belief among Baptist circles at least. However, it's good for us to be able to explain why we believe that, right, from scripture, not just from our own ideas or from the culture that we're in, but really to identify the passages that we get that from and to be able to rightly interpret passages that kind of seem to kind of cause some difficulty in that arena. So Hebrews 6 is one passage that people can point to and say, well, this seems to say that believers can lose their salvation. So that's why we're walking through this passage. Before we do that, maybe one person, can you turn to Romans 8, 31 through 39? Just who wants to do that real quick? One person turn to Romans 8. Alex? Thanks. Sorry. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And do you just want to read that really quick?
Yeah.
Cool.
38 through 39?
31 through 39.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Awesome. Yeah, so that passage is really powerful. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that, but Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions right? These are questions that he then answers himself. You're not supposed to answer them. And in his answers, instead of pointing to our faithfulness as a grounds for security, he points to God's faithfulness, right? It's not ultimately about your strength of faith or your strength of character. It's about God's ability to do what he has promised. And so for Paul, right, the security of the believer is not rooted in our character, our power, our faith. It's really rooted in God's power and God's character. So our love and our faith for God, right, like that can ebb and flow, right? All of us experience times where we're down, times where we're really strong, times where we're weaker. But God's love for us is constant and it doesn't fail, right? So that's very obvious from Romans 8, I think, that this is being taught. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just read. Actually, does someone else want to read Hebrews 6, 4 through 12? Like I said, we're going to look at the passage as a whole, but does someone just want to read those verses, Hebrews 4 through 12? Thanks.
6, 4 through 12?
Yeah, Hebrews 6, 4 through 12.
For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Awesome. Yeah, so the first verses there, kind of verses 4 through 6, they're a little difficult to understand because it's a long sentence. But what's being said is, right, he says it's impossible to do something, right? What's impossible? It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And that's what he says is impossible. Them being people who have fallen away after experiencing all these things that we would say, I mean, it seems to be referring to Christians. Right. If you look at the list there, it seems to be referring to Christians. It's people who have been enlightened, right? Who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. So if someone falls away from those things, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And I think there's a couple of different ways we can look at this, right? We can reinterpret or relook at a passage like Romans 8 and say, well, our interpretation of that must be wrong. You know, we can try to seek to reinterpret that. Romans 8, I think, is one of the more clear passages that really does, I think, secure for us the fact that we are, once we have been saved, like that is something that is going to like carry through to the end. So I think it's helpful to turn from that, say, okay, if that seems more clear, this seems a little less clear. I think there are some reasons for that, but how do we interpret this then, you know, in light of a passage like Romans 8 and other passages? Ryan mentioned the context. I think that is one thing that's really helpful, right? Verses 4 through 8 are kind of the main thrust of what he's saying in terms of the seemingly possibility of losing your salvation. But in the verses before that, he talks about, in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So this is in a context of striving for maturity in the faith, right? And then if you look after what we read in verses 13 to the end, he says, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll start here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And then later, if you jump down to verse 18, he says, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So both before and after this passage, the author seems to have a pretty much the same understanding as Paul in terms of we have this hope that is sure, right? There's a certainty about it. It's based on God's promise. And this is something that he's encouraging people to strive to maturity, right? So this is strive for maturity. And then there's this passage that kind of could be problematic for us. So a couple of things that I think are really, helpful to recognize in this. One, there's a couple of ways to interpret this part about the characteristics of people who fall away. You could say that those people he's referring to are not real Christians. Okay, that's one interpretation that people have, is that when he says these people have, you know, once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, like those are all things that happen kind of if someone just like goes to church for a while and never actually has faith. That's one possible way of looking at it. For me, that kind of falls short, specifically because it says that they've shared in the Holy Spirit, which is not something that is said about people who aren't believers in the New Testament, right? So this is, I think it is actually pointing to believers. I think that if you're just reading the text here, that's what it's pointing to, right? We don't want to like take a doctrine and say, well, we believe this, so now this, you know, it can't mean what it seems to mean. No, I think specifically when he says they shared in the Holy Spirit, it seems to be referring to believers. And then he says, when they fall away, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. But then in verse 9, there's a really helpful phrase, right? And it starts off, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So that phrase, though we speak in this way, right? This is what he just said is a manner of speaking. This would be as if you made an analogy and said, well, even though I'm speaking in that way, even though I'm using that manner of speech, here's what I actually want you to do. And what he then says is that he wants them to desire, he desires each of them to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is, at least seemingly through this manner of speaking, what he's trying to do is give them, one, a serious warning about being lazy in your faith. Right? Yeah. Being lazy in your faith is not accepted. Right? And this is what he's pointing to, is that if you are sluggish, if you are lazy in your faith, there are extreme consequences for that. And he says this is, you know, something that we need to be on guard against. So this is a serious warning. It's also an encouragement, right? So there's a warning part, and there's also an encouragement where he's saying, I want you to show earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. And this really fits well with what he started off chapter 6 with, right? He says that we want to go on toward maturity. So as we grow in maturity, the goal is that we continue to grow. We don't just lose our desire to know God or to grow in our faith. We actually continue to work on those things. So again, this seems to be really a serious warning and an encouragement to do things. So, and that's what we use different manners of speech for, right? We might speak in a certain way to warn somebody or to make a point. I think the point he's making is that we need to be earnest in our pursuit of growth. And if we're lazy, we need to be very, really aware of that and on guard against sluggishness. So what is the purpose of this passage? The purpose of this passage that the author explicitly states is to warn against laziness and encourage growth, spiritual growth. And so the purpose is not to teach a doctrine of losing your salvation, right? The author's not speaking specifically about salvation. He's speaking about growing in the faith. And this is really, I think, even more clear if you read at the end of the chapter, as we did before, that this is based in our faith. Our assurance is based in God's character. And because of that, we want to be really motivated in seeking to grow in the faith. So that's the first passage. Again, if you guys have questions about these, write them down and we can talk at the end. But that's the first passage we wanted to look at because it is just a difficult one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, cool. All right, so next one, we're going to go through Galatians 5:18, and then also we're going to flip through some pages in, or some verses in Romans 6. So Galatians 5:18, and then put your finger there, and then also Romans 6. So 5:18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So I'm really going to focus on, I think a lot of people can get hung up on the last part, "You are not under the law." So the false idea here, and we'll also see it in Romans 6, is that you aren't responsible to follow any moral law as a believer. So essentially what that means is the attitude of, oh, because I'm saved, I don't have to follow God's law anymore. You know, I have this get out of hell free card because of Jesus. I can sin all I want now because the law no longer has a hold on me. So that's the really false idea that we have. Now, the correct interpretation is, like, we are no longer under the bondage of trying to please God in obtaining salvation or even sanctification. Like, yeah, like, that's true. But as a follower of Christ, I am saved and I am called to holy living. So again, like, context is key here. The surrounding verses in Galatians 5, it talks not about indulging, it talks really about, like, not indulging in sin or flesh, but by walking in the Spirit. So walking in holiness and being led by the Spirit. You know, we are free indeed, but we are still held accountable for every action we do, whether that's good or bad. And then let's go to Romans. I think, honestly, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are so good in correcting this interpretation of, oh, I'm saved, like, I can do whatever I want. Like, I'm no longer under the law. But chapter 6 in Romans, so we have the Apostle Paul. He's addressing this issue to believers. And he starts off by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then midway through the chapter, he drops this. This is verse 15. If you skip down to 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means." So he's really, like, asking these questions and kind of like rhetorically, and he's clearing up this misinterpretation that a believer can't, that because a believer sins more, they'll get more grace, and God's grace is going to be on display even more. So he's stating here, it's ridiculous to pretty much farm these grace points from God. Like, it's just so ridiculous to be, like, accumulating these points. Like, oh, I did all this, and then, oh man, because, man, Jesus, like, His grace is so much because of, like, my horrendous things that I did. So it's kind of like a weird, weird system to be, excuse to sin. You're, like, not actually honoring God. So he states that we are children of God and shouldn't continue to live in sin. Verse 10, going back a little bit, he goes on to say that as a Christian, we are free because of Jesus' death and resurrection. "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So I think that's really important right here. Just the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So your old self is gone. It's, like, dead. Like, you shouldn't be, like, going back to your sinful areas, your sinful desires. Rather, you should be made alive in Christ. So we should, like, really honor God in active obedience to be away with temptation, to avoid sin. The original passage that we looked at was Galatians 5:18 earlier. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And I think, you know, Romans 6:14 does complement Galatians, and it goes more in depth into clearing up this in the clear understanding of that we aren't under the law. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So I think this is, yeah, it's just like really helpful for us to really be thinking about, and like we may fall into this area, into this misconception, by, you know, just blatantly living in disobedience. We'd be going back to ourself, the self that was crucified already, the dead self. So therefore we should live like we are alive in Christ and live for God. So this means, like, yes, we are no longer under the law of sin, or no longer under the law in the sense that we're striving to be perfect, to be saved. We're not saved through our performance, but by God. So therefore we should put off the old self and embrace the new. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 does talk about that as well. And then, Colossians 2, 7, 6 through 7 also, help really emphasize, really like putting on, I guess, embracing the new self, setting the mind, setting the heart on things that are above. So, yeah.
Good. All right. The next misconception we're going to look at is that evangelism and doing ministry, this idea of like doing ministry, is for people in vocational ministry, not for me. And hopefully if you've been around Challenge for a little bit, that's like not something you believe, because we're pretty obviously like concerned with helping people evangelize and make disciples. But I think, again, this is helpful just to really see clarity from Scripture on this issue. So again, the misconception is that evangelism or doing ministry, whatever that means, is for people in vocational ministry, not for me as a Christian. And so there's kind of two passages we're going to focus on. One is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's the Great Commission. The other is Ephesians 4. So there's a partial truth here. And the partial truth is that there is a distinct role that people called into vocational ministry have. Okay, so out of this idea that evangelism or doing ministries for other people, right, the truth is that there is a distinct role for people who are called into vocational ministry. The question is, what is that role? Right, so if they do have a distinct role, what is that role? The embedded lie, right, so there's a partial truth and a partial lie. The lie is, since people in vocational ministry have a distinct role from other Christians, I have no responsibility to do X, right? Maybe it's serving at church, evangelizing to people, answering people's questions about Christianity, really seeking to understand the Bible for myself, right? Like, all these are things you might say, well, that's like for people who are in vocational ministry. It's not really something I need to concern myself about. But that is a lie, right? So that we're going to examine kind of why we have these two things here, right? There's a partial truth, there's a distinct role, but there's also a lie that absolves you from all responsibility to take on difficult things. So we're going to look at Ephesians 4 first. If you want to go there. And if someone wants to read verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4, start off that way. Awesome.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Where do I read to?
Verse 16.
So that we can no longer
tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and sweetness. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up.
Yeah, so this is obviously written, the letter of Ephesians is written to a church, and it's written to all the people in that church, right? It's not just to the elders, it's not just to the pastors, those terms are synonymous in the Bible, but it's not just the leaders of the church, it's to the entire church. And Paul specifies the role that these people who are in ministry, right, the way we think about it today, have. And he says that these gifts, right, the people who are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, or pastors, and teachers, their role, their distinct role, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right, so this is the distinct role that people in vocational ministry have, is helping other people be equipped to do ministry. So we look at this passage and say, well, how does an evangelist, right, how does a gift of evangelism, how does that person help others and equip them for the ministry? They help other people evangelize effectively, right? How does a teacher help equip people for ministry? They teach them well, right? They help them build up to be able to understand their own faith and answer other people's questions. All right, so these gifts are for equipping others. This is not, if you're an evangelist, if you have the gift of evangelism, that doesn't necessarily mean only that you're a really good evangelist yourself. It means that you help other people develop that gift and use that gift, right? So this is, I think, very helpful for us to recognize. And the reason we read all the way through 16 is because the rest of this passage is about what happens when all of the saints are doing the work of ministry, right? We attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this idea of maturity, the fullness of Christ, the body growing up into a healthy whole. Right, so this is not something that is just a pastor's responsibility to do or a missionary's responsibility to do. It's all of our responsibility, right? If you are a believer in Christ, then you have a role to play. So the distinct role for people in ministry is helping equip the saints for ministry. And I've heard this, I think this is a good analogy. It falls apart at some point, like all analogies do, but the idea of like setting the table for other people to enjoy the feast, like that is in some sense the role of people in ministry, is you're setting the table so that other people, the saints, can come and partake in what you're doing. So that's the role of people in ministry. So then let's look at, we're going to go to Matthew 28, flip back a little bit, go to Matthew 28, and we're going to try to understand what is the calling given to all believers. Right, so we think of vocational ministry. Vocation, by the way, just means calling. Right, so if you're thinking about what's my calling in life, that just means your vocation. There is a vocation given to all believers. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Does anyone have this one memorized? Anybody want to just say that real quick? If you look at your Bible, I won't call you out. It's okay. Yeah, go for it.
Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Awesome. Yeah. Yeah, so this is the calling given to all believers, right? The calling is to make disciples. And this is something Jesus commanded a specific group. And so you might hear someone say, well, that was given to the disciples then, right? And they did that. I don't have to worry about that, you know? But I think it's significant that what part of what he tells them to do is teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. I mean, he just finished commanding them to make disciples. Part of obeying what Jesus has commanded is making disciples. Mm-hmm. So, and if you think about what this encompasses, right? He says, go make disciples. And then he says how we're supposed to do that, right? We baptize people, those who believe. We teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This sounds a lot like Ephesians 4, right? The idea of growing in maturity into unity, right? We're baptizing the people who believe and teaching them to obey Christ. So this is part of the ministry of the saints, right? Is that we serve, we help, and we make disciples. That's a key thing. So that's the calling of all believers, right? And then there's kind of figuring out what your specific role is. So we mentioned some of the different spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. Paul gives a small list there, but there's other gifts that are listed throughout Scripture. We're not going to go over all of them. But Scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit, right, is the one who gives these spiritual gifts, and those gifts are for building up the body, right? If you have a gifting in a certain area, it's not intended to help you. It's intended to help the church, right? The big C church, not just a local church, although hopefully that also, but every believer in some way. So that means that you have a role to play, right, in building up the body of Christ. We're all, and this is a term that maybe a little, it just carries some different weight in different circles, but I think it's helpful to recognize this, like we are all anointed. Right, this idea of, well, I'm anointed to do this, I'm anointed to do that, as like a level 2 Christian, you know? This is not biblical. We're all anointed. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit, we're given spiritual gifts, none of us are on a different playing field, and it's to carry out the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So there's no tier 2 Christians, right? Even though we all have different, distinct roles, that doesn't mean we're one person is above another, right? This includes apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, right? We're all on the same playing field in terms of our spiritual gifts. The only difference is what role we have in fulfilling it. So the question then, how can you kind of understand and fulfill the role that you think God has for you? So I have some different ideas on that. This is kind of quick because this is made more of an aside than anything. But firstly, just buy up opportunities to serve in different areas. Right. If you're like, well, I don't know, like, what my gift is, you know, I just don't have any concept of what that could be. If you think about this, like, building up the body of Christ, there's a lot of things you can do that are in that category, right? Even something as simple as like serving at church on a Sunday. One of the first things I did at a church that I moved to a while ago was clean the trash cans on Sunday morning. It's like, that was a way that I could serve the body of Christ, right? So just buy up opportunities to serve in different areas. And as you're doing that, try and see what really is fulfilling to you. Maybe where God has gifted you. If you have a specific skill or something that you really enjoy doing, that's a good way to kind of seek out what these are. So some opportunities and gifts that are listed in Scripture, right? Like preaching, serving, just doing menial tasks, teaching, encouraging people, giving, leading, acts of mercy, you know, helping people who are having a rough time. Mm. Worship, leading worship through singing or instrumentation, evangelism, sharing the gospel, or discipleship, like investing in people. That's just kind of, those are some broad categories of areas you might be gifted in. And I would encourage you, if you're trying to figure out, well, I don't know where God has gifted me, where might that be? Just start doing some of these things. And hopefully it'll become clear, like, oh, it's not that one. You know, I'm gonna be real with you guys. I should not be a worship leader leading people in singing. My voice is not good. So I know that I'm not gifted in leading worship. Okay. But as you do things, hopefully you get a sense of like, oh, that's not it for me. Maybe it's this area. So that's one idea. Just buy up opportunities. The other one is just make disciples, right? That overall calling of making disciples. Start doing that in whatever context you're in, right? For a lot of you, that's college. And college ministry happens really quickly in relation to other arenas of ministry, right? So in college, you're kind of it's like you're in a frantic pace of meeting people and doing things with your friends and doing classes and there's always a new thing. Life moves really fast in college. It won't always be that way, right? One of the major discipleship opportunities that you may have in your lifetime is raising children. Like that is bare minimum an 18-year, like, I mean, roughly, an 18-year commitment to helping disciple somebody. Right, so that's not a short-term thing. And oftentimes with coworkers or family, discipleship, like making disciples, is a long process. So don't look at your college experience and say, well, that should be the model for the rest of my life. You know, that's not necessarily true. Discipleship can look different. So in whatever context you're in, seek to make disciples, whatever that means for you. Again, that, like, I just think because I have children, it's like investing in my children is legitimately one of the things that I enjoy the most, because it is such a clear and obvious way that I can help build up the kingdom of God, like helping these little kids grow to know him. So yeah, just don't lose sight of the goal, right? That's key. Even over the long haul, our goal is to grow in maturity, to build up the body of Christ, and make disciples. Those are kind of the broad categories that we're given in Scripture. Growing in maturity, building up the body of Christ, and making disciples. So there's no level two Christians, right? People in ministry do not have a tier two ministry role, right? All of us are responsible to do ministry and to build up the body of Christ.
Cool. Yeah. Hope you guys are taking notes, as you got some extra bonus material there on practical ways. You can really be living that out. The next one, the next false idea, misconception, is Jesus is there in a special way when two people are gathered, or Jesus is only around us when two or three are gathered in his name. So this comes straight out of Matthew 18:20. So flip over your Bibles to Matthew 18:20. We're going to specifically be running through, verses 15 through 20. And this is a common passage to drop in like a small group gathering, such as like a prayer meeting, or even if like I've heard examples of this, like people who are starting out their first house church and it's only like two or three people, and they drop this verse and say, oh yeah, like Jesus is with us, even with two or three people. So let's just kind of like think about this. If we're not careful in explaining this specifically, we can kind of like lead people a little astray. And it can be implied that Jesus is specially summoned through prayer, or in the gathering of two to three people. And let's just kind of like pause for a second and logistically follow that conclusion. Like, is Jesus only with us, like, when we're with two or three people? Like, no. Like, let's, what about if you're just solo praying to God? Like, is he, okay, it's not two to three people, he's not there. No, like, it's ridiculous. So we're gonna dive into, like, what Matthew 18:20 really means. So the context is key. Context, for Matthew 18, it deals with sin in the church. So the surrounding verses, verse 15 through 20. Actually, does someone want to read 15 through 20 really fast? Go for it.
Who said sure?
Go.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth without anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So, this passage talks about how to confront a sinner and outlines really the steps for church discipline. So Jesus, in verse 15, he instructs, hey, if like your brother or sister, a single person has sinned against you, like you who have been sinned against, you and them go before them, confront them about it, call them out on their sin, explain it. If they listen, like, hallelujah, like, praise God, like, they, they listen, they repent, that's terrific. But if this individual ignores that, and they continue in this unrepentant sin, then one or two others are to go before him, like go with them. And this principle goes back to the Old Testament. Having two or three witnesses of a matter was just really the standard for bringing up an accusation. And if you won them over with your little posse, it sounds kind of weird, but like, if you won them over, they listen to you, terrific, hallelujah, great. But if not, then we have to follow this next step of bringing it before the church. So with this in mind, we come to verse 19 and 20. So those two to three witnesses should take this consideration and bring it before God in prayer if they are all in agreement. This gathering means that Jesus is with them through this process of church discipline. Like, it may be tempting to think of themselves, like this two or three people, as like bullies or just being like, oh, I'm just out to get him. You know, it's tempting, maybe tempting for them to feel that. But I think there's this comfort in going to God in prayer in agreement. And Jesus is basically saying like, you know, you can have that confidence and you can know that Jesus is with you throughout this tough endeavor of church discipline of calling someone out in their unrepentant sin. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So really this should be our mindset when confronting people in their sin, in the spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility. You know, whether that's one-on-one, bringing others along, like two or three, or bringing it before the church, we should do this really out of a love for them, out of gentleness, humility, and doing it out to build them up. You do it because you love them. So be careful when using this passage in prayer meetings or small groups. I've used it. I've heard other people use it too. So you just really need to be careful in which, you know, how we bring this up and just look at the surrounding context. And I don't know, this just kind of makes me think of like, if the other side of it is, oh, Jesus is not with me because I'm not with two or three other people. Like there could be that question, but 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And again, Romans 8 is a good passage too for the spirit and for us in Christ, like our identity in Christ. Ephesians 3:17 talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And then last passage, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is I no longer who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I think these are really good passages to kind of like ponder over and think about and know that like, hey, like we have Jesus promises, like the Holy Spirit, like the advocate, which is, he says is better than himself. And then, but we are also, in Christ. And it doesn't mean that we're in Christ just because we have two or three other people in the same room. Like, you know, it's just kind of ridiculous. But we can also say that in like church, in this process of church discipline, when you're bringing it before the church, when you're gathering and praying together in agreement, and this person is in unrepentant sin, like you can have that confidence that, like moving forward, that Jesus is with you through that hard process of calling someone out in unrepentant sin. So that's a passage for Matthew 18:20. You want to go on next one?
Yeah, so we're going to move on. That was kind of four different passages. Again, we're not going to have a Q&A. We're not going to have a discussion on those until the end. The next couple of things we're going to go over, we're going to do a short discussion after them. You guys can also write down any questions. So again, if you have questions about any of the stuff we talked about, keep them down. We'll talk about them later. We have kind of two different things we're going to talk about, kind of more rapid fire. We're just going to go through some of these different myths. The first topic is heaven and hell. So obviously these are important topics for us, even if they feel kind of disconnected. Like if we're believers, we believe that everyone is going to one of those two places. So hopefully we want to know as much as we can from Scripture without overstepping bounds. And also without ignoring what Scripture says. So we want to be aware of what it does say, aware of what it doesn't say, and try and believe the truth. So that's where we're at here. So I'm just going to go through four different myths about heaven or hell. So yeah, let's just go through them. So myth number one is we become angels when we die. I think this is like a cultural understanding, largely driven by movies, most likely. Like, what's the It's a Wonderful Life, right? It has the guy who becomes an angel, yeah, or the angel who gets his wings. Anyway, this idea that like angels are just like us. They're just like people, but with wings and live in heaven is not biblical, right? Angels are a completely different category of being. If you look at like when angels do show up in the Bible, almost the first thing they say every time is like, do not be afraid. It's like, why do they have to say that? Because they don't always just look like people, right? There are some instances where they show up as people and they get revealed as something else. Whoa. But when people see angels, often their first response is fear, or to drop down and worship them, because they're these terrifying, just heavenly beings, right? So they're very different from people. We don't turn into them when we die, right? When we go to heaven, we don't become angels. So I think that's just a common myth in culture that, this idea of like, oh, like heaven gained another angel. My grandma passed away like last week. And I just know she's, you know, it's like, ah, man, I'm glad you love your grandma, but she's not an angel. Sad to tell you that, you know, so. Again, we just want to be aware that scripture in nowhere says that we become angels or angelic when we die. Myth number two, heaven and hell are the same for everyone in them. Right, the idea that, well, as long as you get to heaven, like it's going to be the same for you as it is for everyone else. Or, you know, if you've sinned a little bit and you're not a believer, you may as well just go all out because you're going to hell anyway. It's going to be the same for you when you die. I think this is a myth. We're going to look at a couple passages to support this, but there are degrees of reward in heaven, and there are degrees of punishment in hell. So does someone want to look up Luke 12, 47 through 48 and read that really quick? Luke 12, 47 through
48. Who's got it?
7 through 48.
Okay. I hear it.
Yeah, go for it.
Okay. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more.
Yeah, so this is at the end of a parable, and Jesus sums up his teaching, right? He's saying, if you have a higher level of knowledge or a higher level of awareness of what the master says to do, and you don't do that, your punishment is going to be more severe. If you don't know, then your punishment is going to be less severe. That's because of this principle, right? To everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So this is a principle in scripture that if you are given a little, you're expected less of. If you're given a lot, you're expected more of. So that's important for us, especially, I think, as Americans who, in so many different ways, we have a lot. I mean, and we have a lot of Bibles, like we have a lot of access to God's word. We have a lot of churches. We have a lot of like possessions and money and comfort. Like we have been given so much. There's going to be a lot required of us. And then someone will look up 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 4, through 15. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. And read that really quick.
11 through 15. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Yeah, so again, we see this idea that there are greater rewards if you build well, and if you don't build well, you are going to be saved, but there's no reward for you. So again, this is kind of a contrary to culture idea that there are differences in the experience of heaven or hell for different people. Again, we're going to have a discussion after this. So if you guys have questions on that, feel free to write down. Myth number three, Satan and his demons torture people in hell. That is myth number three. The truth is that the Bible does not say anything about demons tormenting people in hell. It actually, if you read the account of hell in Revelation, it says that hell was made for demons. Like they are put there at the end, right? And so, I'm sure there is a lot of literature that came out, like Dante's Inferno is a classic where it shows like demons tormenting people. We have this kind of popular idea that that's what hell is, but that's not anywhere in the Bible, right? Hell is not only for unbelievers and the wicked, like unrepentant, it's also for Satan and his demons. So, Matthew 25, 41 through 46, you guys have read a lot, so I'll read this one. It says, it's a parable on the final judgment. And he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the idea of eternal punishment is here, and it says specifically that the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, this idea that Satan and his demons are waiting in hell to torment people who go there, is nowhere in scripture. Okay, myth number four, heaven and hell are spiritual places, not physical. This is an interesting one because, it's an interesting one. We'll look at a few passages later. But the idea here is, you know, these places are kind of spiritual and they remain spiritual. Once you die and go to heaven, that's it. You know, you're just there for the rest of time, right? There's a little bit of truth here, right? Heaven, when we die before Jesus returns, is a spiritual place. And that is out of necessity because your body, if you die before Jesus comes back, is going to be in the ground or scattered over the seven seas or however you want your body to be disposed of, right? Like your body is going to be here on earth and your spirit is going to be with God. But that same body that you have now is, when Jesus returns, going to be resurrected and glorified, right? So we're not going to get completely new bodies, right? It's going to be your body, but glorified, right? Jesus didn't come back and like his body's in the tomb and there he is with a new one. No, it's Jesus' body resurrected and glorified, and it's going to be the same for us. And we're going to experience and live in a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a distinctly physical aspect to the eternal life. We're not just going to be spirits floating around. We're not going to be like on clouds with harps. We're going to have bodies and we're going to be doing things. Yeah, you really are bummed out about it. Yeah, I know. I mean, you can learn how to play the harp probably. There you go. This is like a physical thing, not just a spiritual thing. And, so again, there's a new heavens, a new earth. The righteous, right, this idea of the repentant who have trusted in Christ, will be resurrected to eternal life, that is physical, not just spiritual, and the unrepentant will be resurrected to corruption, is this biblical language. Again, that is not only spiritual, it's also physical. So we're going to look at a few passages. How about three people, one person for each of these? We'll just go over them very quick. And then after this, we're going to have a discussion. So if you guys have questions after these passages or as we're going through them, feel free to jump in. One person want to look up Daniel 12:2. Who wants to do that?
I can do that one.
Nice. Daniel 12:2 is Ryan. John 5:28-29. Noah's got that. Last one, Revelation 20:11-15. David, sweet.
All right. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
So everyone gets resurrected. some of them are to eternal life, and some of them are to eternal contempt. Is it? Yeah. John 5?
John 5:28-29. Mm-hmm. All right. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Yep. Again, pretty straightforward. It's a very similar idea to Daniel. Revelation 20, David?
11, right?
Yeah, 11 through 15.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah, so again, there's just like, everybody is resurrected. Some people experience eternal life, and some people eternal death. So the idea there. Yeah, so we just went through four like myths about heaven and hell, especially the last one. I think is just obviously those passages are hard emotionally to think about for us. But do you guys have any thoughts or questions about those? If you have any other, yeah, go for it.
So if heaven is infinitely good, how can there be levels in infinite goodness? And also, like, likewise, if hell is the full extent of God's wrath, how can you have levels of that? Because that would imply that there is some good if there are two.
Yeah, that's a good question. So I think the hell question is easier to answer because we have this idea, like, in our justice system, right, of if someone's, like, a serial killer, they can receive, like, multiple life sentences, right? Where if they're serving, like, 10 life sentences, the point is to show, like, you've done something 10 times as bad as is a life sentence, right? But we can't actually punish them for that. We can only have someone be in prison for one of their lifetimes because that's all they have, right? God can punish someone 10 times worse for something that's 10 times as bad. And so the idea, like, not everyone in hell is experiencing the same, like, level of God's wrath, even if they are experiencing the, like experiencing it truly. Does that make sense? So, like, if someone murders somebody, that obviously is terrible. If that person's unrepentant and they don't trust in Christ and they go to hell, they're going to experience God's wrath against murder. If someone murders two people and is unrepentant and goes to hell, they're going to experience God's wrath against two murders. That's a really simplified way of looking at it. But does that make sense? Like, neither of them is experiencing anything good, but one of them is experiencing something twice as bad.
I guess, like, I kind of see wrath as, like, if it's not 100%, then it's 89% bad. And, like, 11% good. Instead of seeing, like, it's 110%
bad versus, like, 100% bad. I think maybe that's just me. Also, I feel like I understand why you're confused, and I'm also confused, but I'm like, okay, that makes sense. Because I think it's like, well, at least as long as not as that person. So as long as not as that person, like, it's better than that, but it's God's wrath.
Right. Yeah. The point is not like, oh, one person is having a really good time in hell. No, the person is like, some people are going to have it much worse than other people. And so, like, no one's going to, yeah, like, it's all awful. We shouldn't want anyone to go there, which should drive us to be compassionate and share the gospel with people, by the way. But, like, so even if someone is there, it's horrible for them. There could be someone suffering much worse. Like, neither of them would want to be there. Yeah.
I
I think just, this isn't my question, obviously, but I'm just kind of right now. More my confusion kind of comes from is that I think implicit in our understanding of what good is that there's a certain quality in the treatment of us, that it's an upside-down kingdom to where the first will be last and the last will be first. And so given that we're all equally saved by God, how is it that in end effect, Mother Teresa ends up on heaven tier one, you know, Joe Schmuckatelli ends up on tier nine, like that kind of sucks. Is that good? We would say because it's unequal that that actually would be a perversion of justice, and so too would there be a perversion of justice if there were tiers of evil. And so how can we reconcile the part of the Bible that says that there is an equality before the law at some level, and then also that this is, and there's this inequality of outcome?
Yeah, also that's a great question. So the idea of equality before the law, like justice being served, that's what I was trying to get at with the like our justice system illustration. Like there is greater punishment for greater sin. And for God to punish someone for one sin versus another person with 100, you know, again, this is all like very straightforward mathematical language because I think that makes it easier to understand. Obviously it's not that way in reality, but like for God to punish someone the same who committed one sin versus 100 sins is not just. Like that's what we're getting at when we give someone 10 life sentences. Is that you don't just get the same punishment as the other person. Even though we can't enforce 10 life sentences, we're still giving that to you because we recognize that you deserve something worse.
Right.
Right. So that's what I'd say. There is equality before the law. And the equality is if you break the law more, you are more responsible for, like, you are liable to more punishment.
Right. But I think perhaps the understanding is that, like, one of the axioms of the faith is that in some ways, God is, sounds radical, but unjust in the sense that he constrains the view of how he's going to judge us down to the one binary of, do you pursue me? Do you struggle after me? Do you wrestle with God or do you not? And upon that, there is a black and white resolution of you either yes or no, go to heaven. And so he is a just God in that he is choosing a just consequence and that those who do evil will be cast aside because obviously they're not struggling for heaven, but at the same time, it is unjust in the sense that he's not taking a full view of our actions, right? I mean, we'd be a cartel, drug, awful, whatever person, and then you truly struggle for God, and we believe that that man would be safe. Mm-hmm. And so is he going to a lower rung of heaven because he has done these greater acts? We would say no, because it's universal salvation. It's the assumption. So there is an injustice there. How do we reconcile that?
Sure. Yeah, and so if we look at the First Corinthians passage again, who had that? Was that Ryan, you had that one, right? Am I crazy?
First Corinthians 3. No.
Oh. No worries. We can go to 1 Corinthians 3, because I think there's something helpful here. Paul says that if anyone builds on the foundation being Christ, right, the idea of committing your life to Christ, striving for God, having faith, if anyone builds on that foundation, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, right? Three of these things are not flammable, and three of them are, right? Wood, hay, and straw are flammable. Gold, silver, precious stones are not flammable. Then he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So there's a foundation, and you're building on it with something. And if the fire burns what you built, then you don't receive a reward for that. But if it does not burn, let's actually work the opposite. If it doesn't burn, if something survives, then that gives you a reward of some sort. If the work is burned up, you are saved, right? In terms of the binary, like, do you go to heaven or not? You still go to heaven because your salvation is not based on your works. It's based on the work of Christ, right? That's what he says, the foundation of Christ. But you're gonna suffer loss. The idea, you're being saved by the skin of your teeth. That's kind of the idea. So you do go to heaven, but you don't receive a reward. I think that idea of you go to heaven, but you don't receive a reward for the work that you've done is clearly being taught here. And so something about their experience is different. I don't claim to know what that is, but there's something about their experience of heaven that is different, even though it's both like you're experiencing full fellowship with God, like perfect fellowship with one another, like everyone is experiencing that. 100% good. But in some way, there's like a greater experience, a reward
for
some
heaven.
People. Yeah.
Perhaps just be simpler to reconcile this as paradox and kind of treat it like a Schrodinger's cat, where it's both yes and no, and we treat it as existing in both states.
I don't think we need to.
Okay.
I think it's that's my personal opinion. I don't know, Dylan. Did you have a thought?
I was just gonna ask a follow up question, but if we're still on this, we can.
No, go for it.
I was gonna say, like, does the Bible say, or do we have a knowable answer as to whether these like benefits or negatives last forever? Or, because I guess the way I kind of always thought about it was that, like, you get to Judgment Day, and then, like, God would say the good things and the bad things, and it would be hard, or it would be good, and then it would be, like, this benefit or a negative, and then we'd kind of all walk into the eternity where it's all kind of equal.
Hmm. I can't think of any specific passages on that.
Yeah,
I don't know. One last thought just on the heaven question. Like, the Jonathan Edwards had this idea, maybe some of you guys have heard before, but it's like, in heaven, everyone's cup is going to be full, right? But some people have a bigger cup. That was his idea. So in terms of, like, it's going to be 100% good for everybody, but some people are going to experience a bigger 100% good than others. It's an analogy. It breaks down, but I think it gets across the point of what he was trying to say. Like, yeah, some people are going to experience this to a greater degree than others, even though everyone's going to be perfectly satisfied. You're not going to be envious of someone else experiencing a better, you know, having a better experience in heaven than you are.
If I understand the analogy correctly, it's kind of like, if you had a 4-course meal, we'd all be like, oh, that's pretty cool, but some people have refined palates and you can train it or something like that.
Sure, yeah.
And so you receive more good even though it's equally good, but, like, because you have trained yourself in this discipline because you sacrificed more, in our case, you can experience more of that fullness even though everyone's equally full.
Right. Okay. Yeah, something like that. Also, I just remembered another part of what you said. You mentioned, like, someone who's sinned a lot and is forgiven.
Right.
Right. And you're saying, like, even though they've done all this bad stuff, they still go to heaven.
How can they compensate?
It's interesting that this passage, this one that talks about rewards, mentions nothing about sin. It only talks about what, like, the works that you do to build on the foundation. And so it doesn't talk about being forgiven, right? So the forgiveness is obviously like, all right, you are forgiven. Like, those sins are not counted to you.
Yep.
It's as if Jesus took them for you, and they are not, you're not judged according to your sin, right? Because you've been forgiven those things. So you don't experience the consequences of it. It's talking only about works built on the foundation of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not to be terse or anything, but was there a kind of then caveat of, like, well, what if you have a limited time span? You know, the whole, like, you convert right before death, you can't really harvest the precious gems or things like that. Most of your works are going to be straw and flammable materials.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm fine with that. I mean, anyone being saved at all is like an act of God's free grace and mercy. So,
Yep. All right. For the sake of time, we'll move on to the next part. I have three things, statements that are just not true specifically about God. So once you guys imagine, there's this couple, his name is Jay. The wife's name is Suzanne. And they had a couple children of their own. They tried before they had their first child, but, they miscarried. And, you know, God blessed them with a few children, and then God really moved them to adopt from, like orphans from India, and then some time had gone by, and then they felt led to adopt more children from Russia, from the United States, from Africa, and from Kazakhstan. And the statement here, actually, they have 28 children in total. So some people might be saying, like, oh my goodness, why would you do that? how can you give their care and love to all these different children? They have gone through some hard stuff. Their oldest son had passed away at 21 years old in a car crash. And they've had a lot, one of their youngest daughters, there's a horse accident, and then the horse fell on top of her. She almost passed away. And in all these, in this huge family, and then, you know, throughout all this hardship, some people might have said to them, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's the false statement that we're going to go through right now, is God wouldn't give me more than I can handle. Now, life is hard. Life is filled with suffering. You're gonna deal with difficult people. Family members are gonna pass away. Life is just hard. Like, there's gonna be financial issues, and the things in our lives are actually more than we can handle. Like, all these things are overwhelming. Just think about that family of 28. Their oldest son had passed away. Think about, like, all the financial, you know, things that they had to do to provide for their family. That was much more than they could have handled. So how untrue is that? God won't give me more than I can handle. Like, that is, it's actually not found in the Bible. What we should be saying instead is, God won't give me more than he can handle through me. So we should really be reminded that he went through all of the hardship we have faced, you know. So we had suffering, he was tired, he wept, Jesus was even more than that. He was persecuted. He suffered on the cross. He pleaded with God the Father. He was homeless, he was beaten. And so yeah, we just got reminded that actually he can, like, God won't give me more than he can handle through me. And also we must be reminded that he is sovereign and in control even during our suffering and even during the difficulty that we go through on a day-to-day basis. So we can look at Psalm 46:1 just really quickly. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A passage that I want to talk about specifically with suffering and more than we can handle is 2 Corinthians 12. This is 9 through 10. So the Apostle Paul, he talks about this thorn in his flesh, and he asked God three times to really take it away from him. We're not really sure what this thorn in his flesh is. It could be speculated that it was maybe his poor eyesight. Maybe he had some digestive issues. I don't know. But whatever it was, it bothered him. And he had said, and this is what he wrote, the Apostle Paul, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we can really just, like, follow the Apostle Paul's example here and just really embrace sufficiency that we have in Christ. So though we are weak, we may be going through, you know, tough times, but we can be strengthened by God. For when we are weak, then we are strong through Christ. So Paul, he's content here in his weaknesses and just through this adversity that's going on. You want to hold your question for right down? Yeah. Thanks. So God wouldn't give me more than I can handle. The next one is God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. And then I'll kind of explain more of this as to why someone might say this statement or has a tendency to say this statement. So years ago, I was meeting up with someone, I was discipling them, and we were talking about this area of sin in this person's life. We had gone through some passages in scripture, and he had agreed with God's word. He understood it. But there's this thing he said. He said, Ryan, like, you don't understand my situation. Like, and he went on to explain his excuse, and pretty much he had said, like, I'm the exception to this. I'm the exception to God's word. I can sin in this area. So he actually didn't agree with God's word, and He was living, actively living in disobedience to God. So he was just really caught up in this worldly happiness. So left to our own devices, like we're gonna go our own way, we're gonna rely on our own self, and we're gonna do whatever makes us, like, momentarily happy. You know, we will forsake God and we will just pick and choose whatever we want to follow in scriptures. That's really dangerous. And when someone tacks on just God, God just wants me to be happy at the end of their justification for something that, you know, they're just pretty much wanting to make an excuse for their own, like, for their own ethics. So if they go down this rabbit hole, it's dangerous and it actually breaks the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So this issue of having this like manufactured and perceived notion of who we think God is, we're actually committing idolatry because we're making this carved image of what we think God is, and then we're also idolizing something that's not God. I think Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." I think when we lean on our own understanding, our perceived, our what we think God says, and say, "Oh, like I'm the exception, like I'm special," like no, like that's wrong. And I think there's this difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dependent on our circumstances. Happiness isn't stable, but joy is like. The word joy appears 88 times in the Old Testament and 57 times in the New Testament. Shane Pruitt, he's this pastor and author. He says, "God desires that you and I God desires that you and I experience joy, that settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope that comes only from trusting Him." Now, Philippians 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. So no matter what circumstance, we should rejoice. Like it's a command. It's not a suggestion. We can't experience true joy without God. So God just wants to be happy. We can, it kind of what leads someone to say that is just trying to like, make an excuse for their own, like, for their own way of sin, or just for, you know, what they want to do, like, with their own, like, specific code of ethics. The next one, lie I want to, mention is God really doesn't care. God really doesn't care. So, like, even as Christians, like, we can say this, oh, God just really doesn't care about me. This phrase usually happens when we don't get our way or when we see the outcome that we actually desire, like it falls short. So embracing this can actually make us distant in our relationship with God, and it can even lead into a lot of doubt. We may also think God doesn't care because we're not thankful for the wonderful work that He's done. We're blinded by that. So we just have to remember that God is different than us. God is omnipotent. He's all-knowing. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to the church of Galatia, just one of the reasons why he wrote to them was for them to enjoy the complete salvation that is in Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So we're actually adopted as heirs and as children. He's with us, like, wherever we go. God is willing to also go through anything to redeem us. So even death, like, with this reality, like, we're well valued and treasured by God. He's going to go through anything, even to the point of death. So we're loved by God even in our complete brokenness. So because he actually cares for us, man, we should be praying. If we are experiencing like an area of unthankfulness, Matthew 6 talks a lot about like how we should pray. And when we pray, we shouldn't be seen as this ultra spiritual person, with the crowds, or just, we shouldn't be praying like rambling these empty words to God. Jesus says in verse 8, Matthew 6, 8, it says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, I think that's something really special to know about, like, God actually cares. He knows what we actually need before we even ask him. That's going back to him as being omnipotent. He's all known. So even if God says no to a circumstance, so your perception of, oh, he doesn't care about me because he said no, we should be reminded that, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So even if he says no, like that no actually might be good for us. Like there's a good reason why he said no to that, you know, Lamborghini or something, or that first, that first job interview that you tried to go through. Maybe he said, there's a reason why he said no. There might be something better. Yes, and, you know, this lie of, you know, God really doesn't care, it's a specific one that I've fallen into saying, like, quite often, or thinking. And I can tell you, like, story after story of me, like, praying specifically for things, and it didn't pan out. But really, God loves his children, he does what's best, and he does what's good for us. So though you might not get what you want, you might not get what you expected, like you're still going to like experience, but honestly, like in the grand scheme of eternity, like we can be thankful to God for, because of his grace, his mercy, and he cares about us. He doesn't like want us to perish. Like he died for us. So we can really rejoice in that. And that's something that we can 100% be thankful for all the time. And that's the greatest demonstration of like how he cares for us so much. So yeah, those are some lies. Yeah, God really doesn't care. God just wants me to be happy, and God wouldn't give me more than I can handle. Yeah, did you have a question?
Oh yeah, I was just wondering about that first one. I think one of the verses that I go over sometimes is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And then, and God is faithful; he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Which I get that the word "tempted" is a difference from what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
So is that like the difference?
Yeah, I would say so, because that one like talks about like temptation, sin, right? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Cool. Let's see. I just had a couple questions for us to just kind of be thinking about and discussing. Actually, I'm just gonna scratch the first one because I don't like it. But yeah, I don't think it's really helpful. But this one specifically is about God just wants me to be happy. So if a Christian, you know, is making an unwise decision or is caught in sin, and their rationalization is, oh, God just wants me to be happy. Like, how would you address this? How would you correct them? How would you point them to Christ? What about Job? Yeah.
That's a pretty clear example. Happiness is not part of the program.
No.
Mm-hmm. I feel like the distinction you made between like happiness and joy is helpful. Like you can encourage someone like there's something better than just being momentarily happy that you can find by obeying God. Mm-hmm. Like even if it's difficult or more hard to do that right now and it'll result in worse things, like you're going to be happy in the long run that you did what God said and not what you thought was going to make you happy.
God does want us in some ways to be like, I feel like God does want us to obviously like experience things that maybe aren't like, I feel like he does in some ways want us to be happy, but it's just that it's one, I guess it's not happiness as a promise, and two, if you're going after sin for that happiness, it's going to destroy you. So it's like, God doesn't want that. He wants you to find like joy and peace in him, not in the sin that you're like chasing after.
That was fire.
Yeah, I was reading that, like, whatever that is for us is almost like that, like, fake plastic worm, like, that at the end of a hook that, like, that we're chasing. You know, if we're, sorry, we're not fish, but, like, like, a fish is, like, going after this bait, this worm, but then beneath the surface of that worm, that plastic fakeness is this giant hook. So it's like, oh, we're distracted by this, oh, thing over here. It's really gonna get us caught and thrown on the barbecue. We're so far too easily pleased with things that, the temporary things of this world. So I just really want to encourage them to think about, like, we're actually, like, most satisfied, actually, completely, like, in God. I know we were going through, this podcast together called Questioning Christianity. And one of the first ones that we listened to was, satisfaction. Like, where is actual satisfaction found in? So, yeah. Cool. Well, why don't we move into just, some time of like questions? Yeah. Questions you guys have just overall for the night. Yeah. Things that we've gone through or, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll try and be done by 9. So that's 12 minutes. So.
I have a question. Are vocations gender specific?
What do you mean by that?
Like, are some vocations only for men or like only for women, or is it just that they look different among genders? Not particularly. I'm just asking, like, just literally, are, like, women called to teach, or would you call it something else?
I think women can be called to teach. There are definitely some that are gender-specific, like being a mother or a father. You know? But, like, I think, I see what you're giving as, like, is there any distinction in the ones that are not just, like, biological? But I think probably some distinctions. I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that? Yeah, there are some things that are specifically given, like being elders at a church. My personal interpretation of scripture is like, yeah, women should not be elders, but that doesn't exclude them from teaching and leading in different ways in the church. That's like really the only one I could think of that.
Yeah, that's the only one.
There might be others that I just don't know about or haven't thought about now.
Like off of the role question, it's like, how are you supposed to be content with the role that God gives, and also does it change? And also, how do you know, like, content, if you're doing poorly in your role versus like a role that you should?
So your first question was how can we be content in the vocation?
The role God's given us.
Like,
I think you have to define.
So if you have the gift of teaching, like, and you're like, dang, this is like something I'm good at, but I don't love it, like, what do you do?
Do you want to jump on that, or?
I was going to jump on the second one about the change.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
But yeah.
Yeah, in terms of being content with, like, wherever God has put you, I think it's definitely, like, there's nothing bad about trying to understand if you would be more content or more fulfilled in a different role. And so even if you're like skilled at teaching and that's something that like is helpful to people, like maybe there's a different way you can approach that that would actually be better fit for your personality or something like that. Like for that specific example, or it may just be a case of like, yeah, that's like something I'm skilled at, but I really would love to like explore like other opportunities to see if there's other things that I'm gifted in and would find more enjoyment in. Having said that, I think there is also a value to just doing things for the sake of helping other people. Mm-hmm. And if you're particularly skilled at teaching, then even if you're not like, oh, this is my favorite thing ever, it's probably a good thing to like, to explore that a little bit and make sure that that's not, you know, something that you just, this is not something you want to like give up on really easily would be my, my thought. I don't know if you can add or Alex, if you want to add.
I was going to say like, contentment is just like, I think, you know, like being faithful, like with where you're at. So like glorifying God in those responsibilities. And then like, I think just really like, if there's another opportunity to explore, you know, like a gifting or, you know, different like vocation, I think it's definitely worth just like thinking about, praying about, as far as like practically what that looks like. Yeah, just pray about it for a season, and ask others like what they think, like specifically, leaders. I'm just kind of thinking about if like you're a lawyer and then you want to switch over to be like an EMT or something, you know, like, I think there's definitely should be like some time, some guidance for that time. It's a pretty big, drastic decision. And I think there's like a little like like a three circle diagram that I like, pointing people to. And it's just, what am I like? Do I have an affinity for it? Do I have the ability to do it? And then I can't remember the last one. So like affinity is like, do I have an interest in this area? Ability, can I actually do this? Can I actually work as an EMT, you know, we are seeing blood all the time, you know, all that stuff. And then third is opportunity. That's just really important. Depending on the opportunity, like, hey, like there is this job opening. Maybe I should be really thinking about this. And then I would say in a bigger circle, encapsulating all three of those is like, is this in like God's will for my life? That's really hard to, I don't know. I think it comes in with taking some steps of, oh, let me, I think maybe let's, God is leading me in this area. Let me try to like take some steps toward that. And also you have to be really open-handed, open-minded with that change. He might like open up some opportunities, but then ultimately just say no. Was that kind of like what you're asking is like, is there like, could there be a change in like your vocation? Okay. And like, what does that look like? Yeah. Okay. Hopefully that was helpful. Yeah. I think you had a third question
in
there.
How do you distinguish it's your role, but you're doing it badly versus this is not your role?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I'm thinking I'm possibly.
Yeah. I mean, one thing I'd say is like, you shouldn't just like try, do poorly at something and give up. Like that would be like a bad way to handle it versus like, okay, I'm going to like, it seems like this is a direction I want to take. I'm going to try it. I don't like it. Instead of like, all right, I'm out. You know, like on to the next thing, like give things a fair shot. Like if it's your job after college and you're like, oh, this is like a huge, you know, this is like the direction you've been heading for the last 4 years. And then you enter into, and you're like, wait, do I like this? It's like, you shouldn't quit your job, you know, like turn in your 2 weeks notice. It's like, give it like a year or 3 years, you know, but like, that's like a big consideration. It's just like, how big of a change would it be and how serious of a change would it be? Like that has potentially, really big implications for the rest of your life. If you decide to like make a huge decision, like a career change, you know, like a kind of direction change, but. The bigger it is, the more time I would take to make that decision.
Yeah, I would say like what he said, like don't jump on, oh, like I hate my coworkers, or, you know, like, oh, I'm not getting paid much. Like, yeah, there should be like, give it some time. Don't be hasty. Yeah, with it. Also, I would say, don't think about the results. Like if you're teaching like a kid's ministry and only like four people are there, when last year there was like 20, then it's like, no, like, be faithful with where God has you, and, you know, take some time of transition if you think like God's leading you in that area, or to like raise or equip someone else to do the same. So, yeah.
Yeah. Probably one more.
Yeah, any other questions? Probably one more.
Or zero more, if you guys are just like, no. Sweet.
Well, if you do have any, feel free to talk to us. Yeah. Do you want to close us out in prayer?
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for making clear what needs to be clear. And God, I pray that we would really just seek to grow in maturity, that we would try to understand your word to the best of our ability, that you would give us help from your spirit with that. And I pray that as we just work on understanding together and building one another up, especially just this summer as we're spending time together, that you would really use this to accomplish that in our life, that we would grow to be more like Christ, that we would grow in believing the truth about you and about the world, and God, that we would just experience joy in that. We know that there's really good things come from believing the truth, and reality is our friend. So we want to be people who believe the truth and who know you, and we just pray that that would be the result of these nights. In Jesus' name, amen.